To ensure I don't forget, at the end of the meeting, we have lots and lots of flyers for a day conference on the 8th of March. We've invited John Anglis and Chris Hill to come and speak, and they will be dealing with the subject, "If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" And they'll be looking at that for the day. 8th of March. Do take flyers. Do pass them on if you know people who might be interested. And we hope for a good turnout on that day. So they're here, lots of them. And I've got more in a box, so take whatever you're able to and encourage people to come on that day. Answers in prophecy. I make no apologies for choosing the name, having borrowed it from Answers in Genesis. And I think many of you know the website Answers in Genesis, which brings a scientific perspective to the subject of creation. Many have attacked the Christian faith because they believe that Genesis is incorrect and it's not good history. It's not good history. But websites like Answers in Genesis counter that and show that the science actually backs up the belief that we are created. We didn't happen by chance. So it exists really to endorse that the Bible is true and to prevent people undermining confidence in the Bible. Answers in Prophecy also seeks to defend the reliability of the Bible. Prophecy is one of the proofs that this is the inspired word of God. Only God can predict the future and determine the future. If we read some verses from Isaiah 41, 21 to 23. Isaiah 41, 21 to 23a. It's one of many statements in the book of Isaiah about God's sovereignty over the future. It says here, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were. Let that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." In fact, God seems to mock those who think they know about everything and yet can't even determine the future. Something so simple to him, determining the future. And he mocks them and says, look, they don't even know. They don't know the past, let alone the future. Just as a little statistic, the Bible has been divided into 31,124 verses. And out of those verses, 8,352 predict events which were going to happen in the future at the time the word was spoken. 8,352, over a quarter, over one in four verses in the Bible is predicting future events. It's looking ahead. It is proving that this is the word of God. Only God can do it. You see, I count myself as one of the most fortunate people alive because I know the future. And I know the future with absolute certainty. Now, I can't tell you every detail about the future. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen to me tomorrow. But I know my destiny. I know where I'm heading. I know I can put confidence in Jesus Christ. I know he saved me. I know he's going to gather me up and take me to be with him. These things I can say with future. But I can tell you a lot more detail about the future of this world because I've read the Bible. You know, the atheist, the agnostic cannot know. All he can have is an inspired guess. He can look at the past, he can see how things are working out, and he can make a guess at the future, but he doesn't know. And the follower of another religion doesn't know. They have their books, their holy books, but none are like the Bible. None predict the future. None are writing out in advance what's going to happen, how things are going to turn out. You know, I pity those who read horoscopes. They read horoscopes to get some idea of what might happen. And yet in this digital age, at their fingertips, they could find out what's really going to happen because they can get to the Word of God and learn what the Word of God says. And I don't claim any special or hidden knowledge. The future is here for anyone who wants to take time to study this book, the Bible. It has it here. And that's why we're such privileged people. So besides endorsing the authority of Scripture, which I have one of the hopes that I have for Answers in Prophecy, proving it's the Word of God, it's also here to inform and equip the saints, to make us ready so we understand the times we live in, so we know what's happening. We're not placed in panic like so many people, you know, when things happen which are totally unexpected. Well, we have confidence that the one who holds the future is in command and he's leading to his own destiny. So it equips us and helps us to take action. And much of that action may be prayer. Ken Burnett founded Prayer for Israel and has encouraged many of us to pray over Israel, that particular area of concern. An issue which is very much on the heart of God, Israel. So we come to tonight's talk, Israel in the Tribulation. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Now that's an issue which perplexes the world. It struggles with the Israeli-Palestinian issue. The American Secretary of State is going backwards and forwards to the Middle East like a yo-yo. He's apparently, I was listening to a talk it was on Revelation TV, so they were saying that he's actually been there sort of several times even this year. He's trying to sort the problem out, but he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's just struggling. In fact, he's floundering in the dark because he hasn't got the Word of God and he doesn't know what God's plan for Israel is. You know, it's very difficult as a Christian who studied God's Word and believes what God's Word says about what's going to happen to actually enter into the mindset of someone who doesn't know and is struggling to make sense of things without the Word of God. So we're going to look at what the Bible says is Israel's future. It's a very important subject because it will guide us in how we pray for Israel, how we care for Israel, how we regard Israel. And I'm going to keep to a broad picture. I think one of the dangers of talks and prophecy is that people zoom into the fine detail and they lose sight of the overall picture. And by focusing on the fine detail, they very often miss the point of what God is doing. So we'll try and keep a broad outline. There's a lot of detail which we could go into, which I won't cover tonight. I just want to get the broad picture of what God says about Israel. Now, those who attend Crawley New Life Church, last Sunday morning I suggested if they wanted to prepare for tonight's talk, read Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31 as a preparation. These are lovely chapters because they really reveal God's heart for Israel. And that's where we need to start. And we'll start at the end of chapter 31. If we go to Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, I'm just going to read that. These are well-known verses for those who have a heart for Israel. Some of you can quote them off by heart, I'm sure. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, God loves Israel, in spite of all they've done. Yes, they've rebelled against him, they've been stiff-necked and stubborn, they haven't listened to his words, but he said, I love them. Despite all that, I love them. I cannot withdraw my love for Israel. And that's it. That's where God starts. He won't allow her to cease to be a nation before him. That's what he's promised. So, I've said it's Israel in the tribulation. If it's a time of suffering which lies ahead of Israel, we have to understand it in the context of God's love. You know, and I think that's so important to get that straight right at the beginning. It's in the context of God's love for that nation. It's because he has a work he wants to do within them. See, God promises so much more than not forgetting the nation of Israel. If we go back in Jeremiah 31 to verses 31 to 34, we'll read these verses just immediately before what we've just read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So what God is promising to do for Israel out of his great love for them is to write his law in their hearts and write it in their minds so that they now become a people who, instead of being a rebellious people and a people who go their own way and a stubborn people, they're people who by nature obey him and love him. He's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change you. And it's a sovereign act of God. He's saying, I'm going to do it. It's not an if or but or if they want to go along with it or anything like that. It is God saying, this will happen. One day Israel will be a people who by nature obey him and serve him. Full stop. That's it. He's declared it. That's what's going to happen to Israel. You know, as Christians, we also claim these new covenant blessings, and I have to say, many talk about it, and many try and claim this new covenant for us and exclude Israel. No, this is first and foremost given to Israel. This is their promise, which by the grace of God, hallelujah, we've been allowed to enter into. Yes. Praise God, how wonderful. But the reality of entering into it, and the test of whether you've entered into it, is are the fruit of the Spirit really showing in your life? Are you being changed? Does Christ's nature show itself in you? That's what it's about, because he said, I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to change you. And that's what he's doing. And if we've really entered the new covenant blessings, then we are being changed. And those fruits should be showing in our lives. But that's beside the subject for tonight. The contents of the promise of the new covenant is unmistakably Israel. So let's keep going backwards through this chapter, Jeremiah 31, 23 to 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Isn't that lovely? Jeremiah saying that I had this wonderful vision when I was asleep this night. I had a glorious vision of Israel being blessed, of God coming and pouring out his blessings on me. Oh, and I woke up and looked around and said, oh, isn't the world good? Well, it wasn't. Jeremiah had a pretty tough time, but he had this glimpse of a future, a glorious future, when God would bless Israel. And the whole point is that when God has transformed the heart of the people of Israel, the Jews, when he's changed their heart, he can then bring in all the old covenant blessings. Those who are familiar with Leviticus and Deuteronomy know that God made promises to Israel. And he also made plain that there's a curse which rests on Israel. He promised, if they obeyed him, if they served him, if they followed him, he promised to bless them. And it's lovely, the blessings he describes, how he pour out all that blessing on that nation. And then he goes on, but if you disobey me, if you go your own ways, if you serve other gods, then I'm going to have to curse you. And the curses get worse and worse until he has to drive them out of the land. But once their hearts changed, once they've been transformed by the act of God who's going to come to them, then all the blessings of the Old Testament can be poured out on them. And that's what this is, the vision that Jeremiah's given, which he said, oh, that was so lovely. I enjoyed that vision so much. You know, not all the visions Jeremiah had were so enjoyable. He said, that was a blessing because I saw the future nation of Israel enjoying all the blessings that God wants to pour out on them. That's where God wants to go with that nation. Anyway, I can't dwell on that because then we would start leading into a study on the millennial reign of Christ. But that's what it's about, and that's a study we can do. What's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ? Well, one of the things is that God's going to pour out his blessing on the nation of Israel. So, again, I underline, it's so important, the context of our understanding of any future time of suffering for the nature of Israel is God's unbounding love for them. How he cares for them, how he loves them, how he wants to bless them, and how he will change them, and will bless them, and will fulfill all his promises towards them. So, having looked at the end, we'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 30 and read the beginning, chapter 30, verses 1 to 9. At Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So as we read verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave them to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So this word we read in Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31, which is just one vision. It's unfortunate our Bible splits it in two, but it's one vision which flows on in those two chapters. And the context is set as a time when Israel is returned to her land. Now, when this prophecy was given, the leaders of Israel had already been taken captive to Babylon. You know, and we could think, well, is he talking about the return of those who've been taken captive into Babylon? Is this what it's all about? But as you read these two chapters, you realize it goes way beyond anything that happened in the return from Babylon. It's just looking to a much further into the future, to another return. I won't go into that in any length, but just read it and you'll see. It is talking about a time way beyond what happened when they came back from Babylon. It is looking to a return far off in the future. And so we want to know, we've read about the transformation that God is going to do in Israel. How is he going to do it? That's the question. How is he going to work this change in that nation? And I think that's so important for us to understand, to help us focus our prayers. Verses 5 to 7, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And so in this chapter, and in the context of the return, it's saying there's going to be a day like nothing which has ever happened before, which the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. A time when people's faces go pale and they're just don't know what's going to happen. They're filled with fear and terror. And then the Lord says, but you're going to be saved. I'm going to save you in that day. And then verses 8 and 9 goes on and says, Israel be free, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. And so that day of terrible suffering, like none other, will lead on to a time when David their king, the Messiah, reigns over them. Something which didn't happen when they came back from Babylon, but it's going to happen in this later return, after this later time of trouble. They will acknowledge and serve the Lord their God, and they will have David their king, their Messiah, reigning over them. And if you want just a quick taste of the joy of the return, which will come about in these days, we'll go to Jeremiah 31, 10 to 12. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. And so it's a great time of joy will flow from this. When God has transformed Israel, he's going to give them such joy in this return and this blessing that when David their king, their Messiah, reigns over them. So this is what this chapter mainly focuses on as it goes on. But interspersed with this joy, and there's much more joy in these verses if you want to read the whole chapter, interspersed, we have reminders that God must first chastise them and prepare them to receive his blessings. Jeremiah 30, verses 14 and 15. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. And then chapter 30, verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And so we read as we study this chapter that the joyful return is also linked to a time of God's chastisement, corrective punishment, not to the extent of their sins. He said, I won't let you go altogether unpunished. I must chastise you a bit. But I promise I'm not going to do it so as to make an end of you. I'm going to do it to transform you. Though in that passage, though I make a full end of the nations where I've scattered you, is a warning to those nations which have persecuted and turned against the Jews. And God's fierce wrath will be against them. And I'm sad to say that one of the nations which I believe will receive God's judgment over this is this country, because of our treacherous treatment of them. But that's another issue. So there will be a joyful return, but it will be corrective punishment as well. So, raises a question, when will this time of corrective punishment take place? Is it before or after their return to the land of Israel? Now I know many sincere people respect them, and I can understand entirely where they're coming from, who would like to see this time of trouble as before their return. And there are those who believe that the Holocaust, it was so awful, there cannot possibly be an even worse time for Israel than that. And therefore they believe this time of trouble has taken place. Now I can understand it. Why, you know, if your heart is to pray for that nation, why you would shy away, and I do shy away from a further time of trouble for that nation. The Holocaust caused the Jews to return to their land to seek safety in having a nation of their own. Without question, it was used for that purpose, however horrific it might have been. But I have to say, and this is where we'll go on, that there are other passages in Scripture which clearly say that the time of trouble is actually when Israel is back in their land. I'm sorry to say that, I find that hard to face, but that I believe if we're going to say, well, we've got to accept Scripture and as the Word of God, and that's how I believe it says, the time of trouble for Israel is when they're back in their land. We'll turn to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time Michael shall stand up. This is Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. In the book, sorry. Mustn't add bits. That's a slip of the tongue. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This time of trouble is placed immediately before the resurrection of the dead. It occurs at a time when Israel has once again become a nation. And the context of this statement, again, chapter headings don't really help us in this, because in Daniel chapters 10, 11 and 12, again, it's one vision. It shouldn't be broken up at all. It's one vision, and it's very important to keep it all together, because otherwise you miss the point. So it's one vision, and the context is very, very clearly the land of Israel. That's where everything is set in these chapters. That's where all the action is. So it's very clearly in the land of Israel, when Israel has become a nation again, there'll be a time of trouble like none other they've ever experienced. And at that time, it will, very close to following it, is the resurrection, which I believe is exactly where what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21. Telling his disciples about the events which were soon to take place, Jesus says first, which I'll come back to later, there will be an abomination of desolation in the temple. And then he says, at that time, verse 21, from then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus again is placing this time of action, anguish, immediately before his physical return to this earth. He's coming back physically to this world, and he places it just before that happens. And again, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. Chapter 36, verse 24. Again, speaking about the return of Israel to their land. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It really captures the same essence as the new covenant that Jeremiah saw coming, that a transformed people whose hearts are changed, who have God's law written in their hearts. But God says, look, I'm going to gather you back to your land. Then, in other words, in your land, I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle the clean water on you. I will make you new. I will give you a new heart. And then it flows on, of course, all the blessings that God will be able to pour out on them. So again, it confirms that it's in the land that these things will happen to Israel. We go to the well-known verse in Romans chapter 11, 25 to 27. Again, looking at when this will happen, this transformation of Israel. Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And in fact, in those last two verses, Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20. That context is a time when The Lord intervenes to save Israel when the enemy has come in like a flood, and God intervenes to save them. And he's saying a deliverer will come out of Zion at that time. So what is this saying? It is setting this transformation, this renewal of Israel, when God has finished his work of evangelization among the Gentiles, when God has gathered in all those who will receive the word of God and come to faith in him, when he's gathered that number in, then he's coming back and changing Israel. So it's set really right at the end of this age, when the full number of the Gentiles is gathered in. And so again, we'll move on to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we will then break for tea in a couple of minutes. I don't know. Yeah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Sorry, I've turned the wrong reference out. Again, a verse you will know well. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And it speaks about a time when armies amassed against Jerusalem, when the Jews face their greatest time of trouble, when they fear that they're going to be wiped out, the Lord will intervene. And on that day, they will recognize Jesus Christ was really their Messiah and come to faith in him. Very briefly, I'm just wind up this section of the talk with another point about when this is going to happen. If you go back to Daniel 12, verse 7, then I heard the man, Daniel 12, verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. How long will the completion of these wonders take? Well, times, times, and half a time is generally understood to be 3.5 years. But the thing is that it's added to that when the power of the holy people is, can be completely shattered, all these things will be finished. And that has a consequence for how we pray for Israel. I mean, we have a regular prayer for Israel meeting in our home, and you pray for them to be strong, to protect them and everything, you know, and many things like that we pray for Israel. And yet God is saying, no, there's got to come a time when that nation is completely broken. When they come to the end of their own resources. When no more they rely on their own strength and their own military superiority and all the other things. There's going to have to come a time when they've got nothing else to turn to. Nothing else. Their power is shattered. And all they can do is cry out to the Lord their God. So that's what the Bible's telling us. God has got to bring them to that point. The problem is that the Jews are a resilient people. They're a tough people. They're strong. And it's going to take a lot to break them. But they've got to be broken. And it's so true of many of us. We cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ until we're broken. Until we recognize we're sinners. We're failures. It's only then that God can do his work in us, and he's got to do it with that nation as well. He's got to break them. That same thought is echoed in Isaiah 10, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. The king of Assyria, if you study it, is another name for the man of sin, or the beast, or the antichrist, or many titles he has in scripture, but he's another name for that person. And he's saying, I'm going to use this man to complete my work in Zion. I've got work to do among the Jews, I want to redeem them, I want to save them, I want to transform them, but I've got to break them, and I'm going to have to use this man to do it. Then I'll dispose of him, get rid of him. I mean, he's of no consequence. He's a petty upstart in the sight of God. Isaiah 10, 20 and 25, just to close, and then we'll have a cup of tea or coffee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Yet for a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So that set the context for the second part of the talk, which is looking more detailed at how the Jews will respond. But this is, we must firmly keep in mind that God's dealing with Israel is a dealing in love, and though he's got to be harsh with them, and though he's going to be firm with them, and though he's going to have to put them through some terrible times, it is to bring them back to himself, and he's got to break that stubborn will so that they receive Jesus Christ, the one they once rejected, so they receive the one they once rejected as their Messiah and Saviour. And from then on, immense blessings will flow to that nation.